Reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatian church, starting at verse 1, Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So far our reading of God's holy word.
Well, we're going to read some verses from the book of Deuteronomy. It's not what was talked yesterday, so it's the passage which they're looking at today. So I wasn't copying off the speaker yesterday. So we're going to read from Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy was written, or was really a sermon of Moses just before he died. And as you can see in chapter 3, one of the things he wanted to do was to go into the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to. Sometimes we struggle in prayer, and we'll be thinking about that tonight as well in Romans 8. But as they were on the verge of coming into the promised land, they'd spent 40 years as wandering in the desert, and in chapters 27 and 28, there are these instructions. When they go into the land, the 12 tribes were divided in two, six on one mountain, six in another, and one mountain was showing that if you keep the law, you'll be blessed, and if you don't keep the law, there's cursing. We're going to read some verses from chapter 27, verses 1 to 13, because it's in this chapter that Paul refers to in Galatians 3 when he says that Christ became a curse for us. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of the law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, and when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord, and you shall write on the stones the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice." And then he goes on and lists several curses. Just want to read the last one, verse 26. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." And it is that verse that Paul takes up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27. So we turn to Galatians chapter 3, the passage, the chapter that Brother Peter read for us earlier, and we're thinking particularly of verses 13 and 14 as we think of the cross and substitution, Christ in our place. Well, just in general, this letter, Paul had preached to the Galatians. Local churches had been brought into being, and these young converts were in danger of turning away from the gospel. Paul had preached to them. He had preached to them the one and only gospel, which he speaks about in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. There's only one gospel. And Paul had one purpose in writing this letter. It was to remind these young Christians of the true gospel, and it was to protect them from false teachers who had infiltrated the local churches in Galatia. The false teaching brought into the Galatian churches can be summarized in chapter 2, verse 16. In chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians, we read, I'll read verse 15 as well, We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There are two alternatives placed before you: the works of the law and what you do, or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing in that, by faith, by standing on his finished work alone. And Paul hints throughout the letter to the Galatians that these false teachers, these Judaizers, were coming in and teaching that salvation comes by adding works of the law to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete work of Christ in his death and resurrection. And so some of the things they were teaching was, yes, you must have faith in Christ, but you also must observe all those Jewish holy days and so on, chapter 4, verse 10. And in particular, the male children must submit to physical circumcision, chapter 6, verse 15. You see, they were adding to the gospel, and Paul was writing to say, no, there's only one gospel, one way to be justified, one way to find salvation with our great God, and that's through faith alone in Christ's finished work alone. So that's a kind of general background up to the letter, but what's the particular background to our passage, and particularly the verses we're focusing on, verses 13 and 14? Well, as we said, Paul outlines the only two alternatives as to how one can be in a right relationship with God, either through one's own works or by what someone else does for you on your behalf. Either what one does or by what is done in and for you. Either it is your works and your deeds and your acts that find satisfaction and bring you into a right relationship with God, or you rely on someone else's work, not your works, not your deeds, not your actions. These are the two alternatives, and they're summarized in the way of law works or the way of faith. Look at verse 2, for example, in Galatians 3. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There's the two alternatives. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works of the law or by the hearing by faith? Again, in verse 5, Paul outlines these two alternatives. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of the faith? It's either by the works of the law or by hearing of the faith. Those are the only two alternatives for receiving the Spirit, for being in a right relationship with God, and so on. And Paul makes it plain throughout this chapter and elsewhere that the law, what you do, what I do to try and please God, is insufficient to come into a right relationship with God. And really, that's what I do, what you do, what a person does and deeds and actions. It's really the common factor in all religions. It's what the worshiper does. They're trying to appease the God or find acceptance in the God or follow a pattern of life. But one thing Paul does in Galatians 3 is to highlight the weakness of the way of the law, the weakness of the law. The weakness of the law cannot save from sins and transgressions. The law cannot save and bring you from being under the wrath of God for sinners. And so in Galatians 3, Paul many times shows the weakness of the law. It's insufficient to bring you into a right relationship with God. For example, in verse 10 tells us that trying to keep the law as the way to be at peace with God can only result in you being brought under God's curse. If you seek to please God by your effort, the only result is you will be under God's curse. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Deuteronomy 27, as we read. In verse 11, Paul says that law keeping cannot justify you. So in verse 10, trying to keep the law, all it does is bring you under God's curse. But in verse 11, he says, law keeping cannot justify you. Justification, that declaration of righteousness imputed to you, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. If you tried to please God by doing and trying to keep the law, you will not be justified. It will only result in you being condemned, being found guilty. Paul expressed the same truth in Romans 3 and verse 20. And going on to add that since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All that can happen as you try to keep the law is you become aware that you're a sinner, that you're under condemnation, that you're guilty. It cannot justify you trying to keep the law. Verse 12 tells us that the works of the law is contrary to the way of faith. There are only these two alternatives, the works of the law or the hearing, the way of faith. Later on in verse 21, Paul says that the law cannot give life. It can't give you life, can't give spiritual life. And he outlines in these verses, like verse 19 and verses 23 and 24 and so on, he simply says that the law was given to point out sin. One of the reasons that law was given was to point out sin, to show you that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior. And in that sense, the law is good because it leads us to Christ. It shows us our need of Christ. But here is what Paul is saying. The law, the way of the law, the works of the law, they cannot make you right with God. They only bring you under the curse of God. They cannot give you spiritual life. So as we come to verses 13 and 14, where is the reference to the cross there? It doesn't mention the word cross, does it? Our subject is the cross and substitution. And the hint about the gospel is all about what Christ has done for us, not what we can do to try and please God. The gospel centers on for us, in our place. Christ is in our place. Christ as our substitute is the key truth here. So as we look at these two verses, simply want to ask, what can you learn about the cross and substitution in Galatians 3, 13 and 14? There are two thoughts, really. The first thought is this. As we look at these verses, we learn that we are cursed by God, verse 13. Cursed by God. Just as in that picture in Deuteronomy, when the people came into the promised land, they were on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The tribes were divided into six on one, six on the other. And it was to show if you keep the law, you will be blessed. And if you don't keep the law, you'll be cursed. And so here in Galatians 3:13, we notice there is such a thing as being cursed by God. And what do we learn from verse 13? Well, as we think of being cursed by God, we learn this, all of us, by conception and by birth, all of us are under God's curse. You and I are by nature under God's curse. What does this word curse mean? Recently I was listening to, on the radio, just happened to be driving, and there were these three scientists talking about discovering the deepest place in the ocean, the Mariana Trench. And one of them said that it's possibly even deeper than they know, but they said if you were in your submersible down there and got out, you would last a millisecond. Just the pressure pushing down is immense. And that's what this idea of curse is. It's about a heavy pressure pushing down. Don't we use a phrase too? If you think of a policeman or a judge or courts, what do you think about? Somebody's arrested, and hopefully, if they're guilty, what happens? The full weight of the law will be brought to bear. That's what we hope. Not a slap in the wrist and be released, but we hope the full weight of the law. That's what this idea of cursing is. It's a heavy pressure pushing down. And this idea of when it says in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's this idea of the wrath and the anger of God heavily pushing down upon us. That's our condition. That's our situation when we're conceived and born in this world. Paul wrote similarly, and slightly maybe from a different angle, but similar things, didn't he? What did Paul write in Romans chapter 3? He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And at the same time, this was the, Romans 3:20 was the end of a whole passage that begins what? That you're under the wrath of God. This full anger of God bearing down. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 6, in verse 5 of Ephesians 5, it talks about various sins. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, these previous sins he mentioned, the wrath of God comes upon, heavily bears down, if you like, comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are you and I by nature. And so we see that this idea of being cursed by God, that all of us are under God's curse. But the other side of this in verse 13 is this. Christ became a curse for us. All of us are conceived and live under a curse. But we also see that Christ became a curse for us. And we've seen what this meaning of curse means. The full weight and anger of God and wrath pushing down. And you remember that picture in the cross of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just as maybe we can never get to the depths of the ocean, we can never get to the depths of the meaning of that. As the full weight of God's anger against sin pushed down on Christ. He not just pushed down, but absorbed by Christ, bore down on him. Christ became a curse. Do you see the idea of substitution here? We are sinners, and we are under the curse of God. Christ became a curse for us. Christ wasn't a lawbreaker. If he was on one of those two mountains going into the land, he would be on the hill of blessing, not the hill of cursing. Jesus Christ was perfect in his being and totally obedient and perfectly obedient in his earthly life. What does it mean when it says he's a curse? He was under the curse of God for, or on behalf, if you like, law-breaking sinners like you and I. Again, this Paul writes about it in slightly different terms. Here he's talking about the curse, but in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we've looked at in various evening services recently, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made God, made him, that's God the Father, made Christ to be sin. Who knew no sin? Christ wasn't a sinner, but God made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Christ was made sin. It wasn't his sin, it was our sin. He was made sin. The sin was transferred to him. And when we're in Christ, his righteousness is transferred to us. So whether we're thinking of sin or God's wrath and curse, Christ became a curse for us. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin. Substitution. Here in Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us. Substitution. Galatians 3 and 31 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 21. Not the passage we read, but Deuteronomy 21, if I can just read that. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. His body shall not remain, verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Do you remember Jesus was buried very quickly? Remember, he didn't stay on the cross. Here was more fulfillment. But he was accursed. Jesus was cursed as he hung on the tree. You'll notice that Deuteronomy there, and here, even here in Galatians 3, it doesn't mention the word cross. It refers to a tree. It seems that crucifixion was not practiced in Moses' day or in Israel. But the point is not the form of death or execution, but what its meaning is. Roman crucifixion and Jewish execution by hanging on a tree are equivalents. In fact, Peter, in his sermon in Acts 5:30 and in his letter, 1 Peter 1:22, refers to the cross as the tree. So the cross, the Roman cross, and a Jewish tree, execution by hanging on a tree, are equivalents. It's important to realize the correct meaning here of this idea of a man hanging on a tree, of Christ hanging on a tree in our behalf. This is the correct way to think about it. It doesn't mean that a man did not become cursed because he was hanging on a tree. It wasn't that he was put on a tree and then he became accursed. Rather, he was nailed to the tree to die because he was guilty and he was already accursed. Alan Cole, an older Bible commentator and preacher, put it this way. This idea of a man being hung on a tree and being cursed is this: not that a man is cursed by God because he is hanged, but that the death by hanging was the outward sign in Israel of a man who was thus cursed. And what can we make of this cursed by God? That all of us are under God's curse and Christ became a curse for us. Well, first off, that many find such a concept too shocking to be true. We often talk about Christ and his death and the cross, but do we really grasp? Does it really hit home what is being said here? And some people, some commentators, have written that they thus reject this idea of Christ's death, of Christ being a substitution for sinners under God's curse. It's just too shocking to them. Liberal theologians who don't stand on God's whole word, they reject this truth of what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ, Christ dying in our place. They reject it. It's just too shocking for them. But then they reject many, liberal theologians reject many of the fundamental truths of the faith, don't they? Including like the full verbal inspiration of the Bible as our only authority for belief and practice. But we must hold on to this truth of the substitutionary death of Christ in our place as a curse for us. We must believe it, we must guard it, we must defend it, we must preach it. And not be ashamed of it. And so, don't be ashamed of this idea of the curse of God, particularly in the world in which we live. Another application is this: that it's the substitution of Christ. In a moment, we'll sing a hymn, and it says, "In my place, condemned he stood." This idea of substitution of Christ in our place is a key, if not the key, understanding the central message of the Bible, the central message of the gospel, that in my place, condemned Christ stood or hung. One commentator, McKay Caston, put it this way, and it's not an understatement. The heart of the gospel and a central theme runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is reconciliation through substitution. We are made friends with God through substitution of Christ. Reconciliation with God through the grace of substitution influences everything in the Christian life. If you reject this, neglect it, water it down, get rid of it, then there's nothing left. There are many biblical examples abound, don't they, of this idea of substitution. The Old Testament, through the many centuries, we were given many examples so that we might understand that Christ has died in our place to deal with our sin. Do you remember Pastor Craig preaching through Genesis? Remember the time he preached about God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son of promise, Isaac? And you remember Abraham went and gathered wood and made an altar and put Isaac on it, and he had a knife, and the knife was here and Isaac was here, the only line of promise. And what did God do? He provided a ram in place. Substitution. The scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The sins of the people are transferred to the goat and it's driven into the wilderness. The sins are transferred. Substitution. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament and practice throughout the Old Testament is all about substitution. Our sins being put onto the sacrifice and God's blessing coming upon us. Indeed, under the law, it says in Hebrews 9, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Substitution. Substitution. And so in these verses, in verse 13, we see the idea of cursed by God. And the second thought in these verses is this, verses 13 and 14 is this, it's blessed by God. Blessed by God. The ideas of blessing and cursing were placed before the Lord's people as they were about to enter the promised land, as we read in that vivid portrayal in Deuteronomy. And if you read Deuteronomy 27 and all of 28, it's all about this idea of blessing and cursing. It was a call from God to obedience. And this double motif of blessing and cursing is prevalent throughout the history of God's people. Now, we don't have time to do a study on this motif. Maybe it's something you can do in some of your study groups or in your own devotions. This idea of the motif of blessing and cursing and how it is to be understood throughout all biblical history is something you can trace. But just to draw your attention to some of the blessings that flow from the substitution of Christ that are mentioned here in this passage. First blessing that we read of in this passage is in verse 13 is redemption. Redemption. It says in verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us. Redemption. We're used to this word redemption if you've been in church much, but this is a rare word actually. It's only used, the actual word for redeemed here is only used twice in the New Testament. Here and in Galatians 4 verse 5. It's a word taken from the marketplace. You're used to the marketplace. If you're older, you would have gone to the shops or you would have gone to the markets and gone and bought and maybe, and if you're even older, you might have bartered for food rather than pay money for it. You went to the marketplace to get a bargain. Nowadays, you might go to the marketplace on your social media, smartphone. But this word means that's used here and in Galatians 4, 5 means to take full advantage of a bargain opportunity. So that's something that resonates with you? What do we call shops where you can buy former goods? Op shops. There's an opportunity to buy. And that's what this word redeemed it comes from. It comes from the marketplace to take full advantage of a bargain opportunity, to buy it up. And by becoming a curse for us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's bought us. He's paid the price. Galatians 4, verse 5, where this word is used the other time, says that verse 4 of Galatians 4 is when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, what? To redeem us. To redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem. Christ has paid the price. You see, a Christian is someone bought by the price of Christ's blood. He died in our place and he paid with his blood. And it's through blood that there is forgiveness of sins is a principle throughout the scripture. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore? Have you grasped that? You're not your own. You are Christ. He owns you. He's paid the price for you. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You're to glorify God in your body. Why? Because it's not yours anymore. It's Christ's. Or 1 Corinthians 7:23. You're not to become a slave to men. Why? Because you belong to Christ now. He owns you. He's paid for you with his blood, redeemed by Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7. By the blood of Christ we're brought near to God by Christ's blood, Ephesians 2:13. We have peace with God, what? Through Christ's blood, Colossians 1, verse 20. He became a curse. That was the price of redemption. And with Christ's blood spilt on Calvary's tree, you have been bought. That's the first blessing mentioned in these verses. Second mention is in verse 14, and it's justification. In verse 14, there are two of these little clauses, so that clauses. It's a clause that's put in there which says, A, so that B. Something happens, and here then is the consequence of it. And by Christ becoming a curse for us, we read the first part of verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Because Christ has become a curse for you, the blessings of Abraham come to the Gentiles. If you look over at verse 8, what is this blessing of Abraham? It said, and the scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. There's the blessing of Abraham, justification. Justification and the blessing of Abraham are equivalent phrases. I'm not going to go through justification again, but get that. Go onto the church site and listen to Craig's sermon last Sunday evening. It's on justification. Remember, he said it's not a process, but it's an act, something that Christ has done decisively. It's the act of God delivering a sinner as righteous. We're made righteous not on the basis of our works or efforts or deeds done, but on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, where he became a curse for us. His righteousness was then imputed to us, credited to the sinner. Notice again, at the core of the idea of justification is substitution, Christ in our place. Christ is the sinner's price. Christ became a curse in Calvary's tree so that you might be justified, so that you might be declared righteous, so that you might be in a right relationship with God. And if redemption is a picture taken from the marketplace, justification is a picture taken from the legal system, the courtroom. The judge says, not guilty. But he can't just say not guilty if the price hasn't been paid or something, there hasn't been something done to deal with the law that has been broken. And what has been, what is the basis of our being declared righteous, justified? Christ in our place, his finished work. And so you have the blessing of redemption, you have the blessing of justification, and finally, you have also the blessing of adoption in verse 14. The second, so that clause. So verse 13 says, Christ has become a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, justification, and then so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here's another blessing that comes from the fact Christ became a curse for us, that we might receive the promised Spirit. And whereas redemption is a marketplace word and justification is a legal courtroom word, so adoption is a family word. We are brought into the family of God. We are adopted. Look at verse, that we might receive the promised Spirit, it says. Look at verse 26 of Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, what are you? You're all sons of God. You're all sons of God. You're adopted into the family of God through faith. It's similar to the truth we saw in Romans 8, verses 14 to 17 a few weeks ago. And if you turn over to Galatians 5, verses 5 to 7, we have a great summarizing passage of the blessings of Christ's death in our place, or his substitutionary death. Let me read Galatians 4, verses 5 to 7. And notice how it is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll read from verse 4, actually, of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, there's a redemption, those who were under the law, so that we might be receive what? Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so here we have these blessings. We have the curse. All of us are conceived and born being under the curse of God. And Christ became a curse for us. But through the work of Christ, blessings flow. Redemption, justification, adoption are just three that are mentioned. Many, many other aspects. So what shall we say in conclusion as we come to an end? Just important to note two things. First of all, there's the necessity of faith here. There's a necessity of faith. Back in Galatians 3, do you see verse 6? It says in verse 6, if I find it, here we are. Just as Abraham believed God. There's the core of the gospel. Abraham believed God. Yes, God provided it, but Abraham believed him, and it was then credited to him as righteousness. Faith, it was necessary. Look at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, again, speaking of Abraham, he would justify the Gentiles by what? By faith. By faith. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Verse 24 of Galatians 3. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified. Justified by what? By faith. By faith. There's a necessity of faith. Just always remember, and again, go back to what Craig was thinking. We're not saved by our faith. We're not justified by our faith. Faith is the means by which all the blessings of Christ's righteousness and all that he has accomplished for us are imputed to us. And so in verses 6, 8, and 24, we see the blessing of justification came through faith. In verse 11, we see that life, spiritual life, comes through faith. Verse 11 says, Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law of faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. We are to live by faith. Adoption, verses 14 and verses 26, come by faith. And we have this summary verse in verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given for those who believe. You see, Christ became a curse for us. But it can just stay on the cross. Are you trusting in that? Have you got faith? There's a necessity of faith. There's a necessity of faith. And faith simply means, as a shorter catechism explains it, it means to rest, to receive, and rest upon Christ alone. All his finished work. To receive that and to rest upon that alone for salvation, for justification, whatever. So, are you believing on the finished work of Christ? Are you just saying in your head, yes, I understand substitution. Yes, I understand that I am accursed by God. Yes, I understand that Christ became a curse for us. Or are you by faith receiving that and resting upon that, not just for this life, but for all eternity? And so we see in this idea of the curse and of substitution the necessity of faith. But we also see a second thing is this, that the gospel, this message, is for all to hear and to respond to. Notice how the gospel is referred to here as being said that the promise given to Abraham wasn't just for the Jews, wasn't just for the Judaizers in Galatia, it was for the Gentiles. It was to spread through Abraham and the Jewish nation, but also to the Gentiles. Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to whom? The Gentiles. You and I are Gentiles. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify who? The Gentiles. The gospel is for all, Jew and Gentile. It's a summary simply saying all people. The gospel is for them. Remember the context of this Galatian letter where these Judaizers saying, yes, Christ is okay, but you need all these other things. No, you need Christ alone, but you need to, by faith, receive and rest upon it alone. You see, the question for us is, can you put yourself into verses 13 and 14? When verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, can you put yourself among those us? By faith, have you received Christ? Are you part of the us? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Has Christ become a curse for you? And have you received Christ? Can you put yourself, have you been redeemed? Are you part of the us? Or look at verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit. We? Can you put yourself among the we? That we might receive the promised Spirit. Have you received the promised Spirit? And again, further on in verses 23 to 25, the third person is used all the time. Can you put yourself among that? Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, so that the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified. We, but now the faith has come, we are no longer. First person plural. Are you included there? Are you among the we, the are, O-U-R? What about the second persons in the end of the passage? Can you put yourself among that? Verse 26, but now the faith has come. We are no longer under guardian. Verse going on says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Are you among them? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on faith. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Are you part of the you? And the part of the we and the our? When we sing, in my place condemned he stood. Did he die for you? Was he in your place? When he was condemned, when he was cursed, when he was crucified, when he died, when he rose, was it in your place? There are great blessings to be had in Christ, but you need to receive him and rest upon his finished work as it's offered to you in the gospel. Let us pray. We thank you again, O Lord, that you're a pardoning God, that you did not leave us in our sin. Thank you that you sent forth your Son, the Lord Jesus, that willingly he submitted to the wrath of God and became a curse for us. Pray this morning, O Lord, that each one of us would be able to say, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Lord, we give you thanks for the gospel, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the great substitution for our sins and transgressions. May we be relying upon him alone for this life and for all eternity. Bless all here, O Lord. May each one of us know you. May we be included among the saved and elect. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing of Christ's substitution or meditate upon it as we sing Book of Worship 398, Man of Sorrows, What a Name.